He can never be the same man or the same woman again. Why? Because in some measure there in the presence of God, he has become meek. As he has yielded up his self-righteousness and his self-will to God, as he has wept, as it were, out of his system the pangs of desire for the world in which he had once lived, and the pangs of desire for the lusts that he had formerly enjoyed, and as he had wept out of his system his denials and forsaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he rises in the presence of God, a man who has been bathed and showered in an entirely new spirit from the kingdom of heaven. And he has become meek. Do you see the paradox? It is the man who has yielded up everything to God, the meek man, who will inherit the earth. But what is meekness? As we hurry on to a close this evening, let me give you this definition. I've never been a very great one for making up definitions, and my definitions usually miss something out, but here is my definition for what it's worth. Meekness, according to Scripture, is a spirit of patient submission and humility before all providences produced by abdication of personal rights and manifesting itself in a spirit of gentleness. Meekness is a spirit of patient submission and humility before all providences, produced by abdication of all personal rights and manifesting itself in a spirit of gentleness. Now, often illustrations are much more useful than definitions. And there are two men, as you may know, in Holy Scripture who are singled out as men who were characterized by meekness. The first is Moses. We are told in Numbers 12:3 that he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. He was not so by nature. By nature he was anything but meek. He was anything but gentle. He was the kind of man who was so itching to have things done and to do them himself, so self-willed and self-sufficient, schooled in the palace of Egypt, that he thought he could deliver Israel with a blow. And God had to take him and school him no more in the crafts of Egypt and the court, but in the backside of the desert, in the heat of the noonday sun, out there as a nobody, whereas formerly he had been a somebody, patiently laboring over sheep rather than over men, in order to shape him and fashion him into a man who was conscious that he was a beggar before God, and a man who was deeply mourning for his sins. And there in the desert he made him into the meekest man in all the earth, so that in the following 40 years he would in large measure accept the most grievous providences that were wrought upon his life by the sovereign purposes of God, and yet often by the wicked murmurings of God's people. And as he submitted himself as he was enabled by the Spirit to such providences, he grew strong before men because he knew his weakness before God. And perhaps that was most marvelously manifested in that gentle spirit, in such a strong-willed man, with which he wept before God that if it were possible he himself might be blotted out of the book of life for the sake of these his kinsmen. Under such fierce and harsh and irritating providences, he was a man characterized by meekness. But a greater than Moses was meek. For there was one who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped at, but emptied himself and humbled himself and laid aside his reputation and became a humble man, yea, a servant, washing the dirty feet of his recalcitrant disciples. And he was surely the meekest who ever set foot upon the earth. The man who was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers he was dumb, opening not his mouth. One who would not break a bruised reed or quench a dimly burning wick. And my dear friends, I am astonished as I read through the words and actions of our Lord Jesus Christ to light upon this, that almost the only personal characteristic that Jesus ever drew attention to in himself, you know what it was? It was his meekness. Come to me, he said. You who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And there in later months he rode as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords into Jerusalem, meek and lowly, and riding upon an ass. King Jesus. Meek one, laying aside all his rights and submitting his life to the harsh providences through the cruel hands of wicked men, and summoning the same wicked men to himself from their sin to come to him because he was meek, oh so meek. So that the Apostle Paul, who had heard from the lips of others of the sweet and beautiful character of the Lord Jesus, could appeal to the most obstinate Christians, I appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Jesus. And when the child of God has been in the presence of God, he becomes meek. That's why we are told in Colossians 3:12 it's an evidence of election. In Ephesians 4:2 that it's an evidence of divine calling. In Galatians 5:23 that it's a fruit of the Spirit. And my dear friends, that's why it's so very vital. If the one thing in himself, perhaps above all others, to which the Lord Jesus draws attention is his meekness, then the one thing in the life of his children that will draw attention to Jesus is their meekness. Their meekness. As they humbly submit themselves to all providences. And as they wait upon God to have his own way. And it's that that enables us, as the Apostle says, when we see a brother in sin, to restore him in a spirit of meekness. And my dear friends, if you are anything like me tonight, you want to go back from the third beatitude to the first. And to recognize how poor you are in spirit. And to mourn for your sin. And to pray that God will make you meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Oh, blessed are the meek. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have not known you or loved you as we ought. But this night, in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for what he is in himself, we both need you and love you. And we pray, beggars that we are, those who mourn for their sin, that something of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ may again be seen in us for his sake. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears."